Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. It's only just a matter of... You're listening to some of our best conversations of 2019 from Middays with Susie Larson. So the back row is your glide. Cause walking just won't do dance. You don't have to know how to. Ever since days got you. Hello and welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So glad to have you listening. I'm excited to have you joining me today. This is a special edition of Middays where I'm highlighting some of my favorite guests from the past year. This week during our live show, we are in the midst of our year-end fundraiser. So if you'd like to join us and support Faith Radio, we love that. You can give at myfaithradio.com or call toll-free at 877-933-2484. Your financial support makes shows like mine possible. So thank you so much. So over the next hour, you'll hear parts of some of the best conversations from 2019. For example, I spoke with Mark Batterson. Every conversation with him is wonderful. His book is titled Double Blessing, How to Get It, How to Give It. And Dr. Chris Thurman. His book is titled The Lies We Believe, Renew Your Mind and Transform Your Life. I also spoke with novelist Charles Martin, and his book was titled What If It's True? A Storyteller's Journey with Jesus. But first, I want you to hear a bit of my conversation with Casey Tigret. His book is titled, As I Recall, Discovering the Place of Memories in Our Spiritual Life. We've got an interesting show today. We're going to explore how our memories play a part in our spiritual formation. Why do you remember some things and not others? Why do you remember certain sights, smells, odd details, but then not others? And why, for so many of us, do our negative memories upstage our positive ones? You know, I have a memory I've never shared publicly, and I prayed about should I share it today, but I'm just going to go for it. This has surfaced recently, and it was something I knew I remembered, but it's just not anything that ever surfaced, and it has been lately. I was in grade school. I want to say I was in third or fourth grade, maybe, something like that. And I had a teacher that he was everybody's favorite, and he was so cool, so kind to everybody. Everybody just loved him, and I did too. I just thought he was so great. And we were having one of those days where you're working at your desk. The lights were off, but the light was coming in, the natural light from the windows. And we're all working, I don't know, working on math or what it was, but I had a question. So I raised my hand. He said, come on up. So I went up, and it was quiet time to be working on your paper. I went and walked around because he asked me to come around to his side of the desk. And I put my paper on the desk, and I pointed to the problem. And he smiled, and he put his hand on my back as he's talking to me. And then he looked up at the class, and then he looked at me and slid his hand down to my backside. And everything in me froze. I felt like shards of glass passed through me. And I just didn't remember what he even said next. I picked up my paper and sat down, and I thought I was going to be sick. And those of you who know my story, there were a few other things that happened right around that same time of my life. But it is interesting that that surfaced for me. And, you know, it is interesting, isn't it? It's no wonder, I guess, that trust and fear and those kinds of things were big issues for me over the years. And I'm wondering, why is that surfacing now? In fact, one of the things we'll explore is, why do memories surface when they do? Is this more than just brain function? Is there something deeper fastening those moments into our minds? What's the purpose of what you and I remember? And then where is God in all of it? Does he work with both what we retain and what we fail to remember? Well, some would say the past is the past, just move on. My guest would say otherwise. He says your memories matter very much. Casey Tigret joins me today to talk about his book, As I Recall, Discovering the Place of Memories in Our Spiritual Life. Would you believe we've got 6 copies of this hardcover book? I'm telling you, it's one of the best-kept secrets of the show. We give books away every single day. So you got to email. Get that email coming in right now, middays@myfaithradio.com. Put As I Recall. A couple quick announcements before we hear from Casey. One, thank you for all who turned out for our Deeper Life series last night. I think we had 160 people in the room, amazing live studio audience. So great to meet you face-to-face. One listener emailed me this morning, said, I'm daring to dream again. I've decided to start to dream again. How fantastic is that? All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Casey Tigret is a writer, pastor, spiritual director who serves as theologian in residence at Parkview Christian Church in Orland Park, Illinois. He taught at Lincoln Christian University and Seminary and Emmanuel Christian Seminary. He's the host of the Otherwise podcast, and he's also the author of Becoming Curious and the book we're talking about today, As I Recall. Casey, nice to meet you. Welcome to the show.
So glad to be with you today. Thanks for having me on.
Absolutely. And friends, I want you to know we're going to aim for opening the phone line second half of the show. And maybe you want to share about memories that have surfaced. And Casey and I will chat with you about that, maybe pray with you about that. We'll see how this conversation unfolds. But Casey, we love to start out by talking scripture. And I'm wondering if there's a verse you've been hanging around these days that you can share with us.
There's a verse that's usually with me at all times. I come back to it time and time again. And what's interesting to me is that it's an Old Testament verse, and it's a verse from the prophets, and they typically aren't the life verse kind of people. It's mm-hmm. a lot of darkness and mourning and weeping and exile and things. But Jeremiah 6:16, where it says, the Lord says to Jeremiah, stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way lies and walk in it and find rest for your souls. And I just stick with that because of this idea of that everything is new. Sometimes can be a very frustrating thing, but what I feel like God calls us to see is that if it's human, it's happened before. Like there's nothing new under the sun, and that there's some wisdom to be found in looking for some of those ancient paths, the good way that can be much more simple than we even think it might be, but that God is challenging and inspiring us to look at the ancient paths. And part of that's for me as a spiritual formation person, reading some of the folks that have gone before, these legends of prayer and people who have been sainted, but more than that, they've just had immaculate, incredible lives and shown us this way of spiritual formation that's been incredible. And so I tend to try and look for the ancient ways, the ancient paths, when I get frustrated with the modern ones. And so that's a verse that's been hanging around with me for quite some time.
Boy, there is so much that we can learn from those who've gone before us. And I think we are in such a I want to say this carefully, but we idolize youth to the detriment of our own souls because, you know, we diminish, I think, the value of our babies and our unborn and our elders. I say often when I speak at events, if you have a silver-haired man or woman who walks into your meeting and they have a twinkle in their eye and a love for the Lord, you should just stand up when they enter the room because they're not that way because they didn't endure anything. They've come a long way and then you've got something to learn from them. And I do think, you know, we miss so much when we always just want the cool, the shiny, when there's so much in the ancient. I think that's beautiful. Well, Casey, tell me this. When did you first become interested in memories and how they connect to our spiritual formation?
Much of it, there's two places where this has come forward for me. One of them is part of my work is as a pastor, but also as a spiritual director. And so I'm having conversations with people about where God is working in their life, where they're struggling with their relationship with God and things like that. And I've started to notice a thread. So much of challenges and issues that people were facing had to do with an event that had happened in the past. And I watched them struggle because they felt like they had to either get rid of it, get past it, or ignore it. And it kept coming up and kept coming up. And at the same time, I just started noticing in myself, as I read through my journals and as I examined my own spiritual life, there are so many events and stories and experiences that have completely shaped who I am, and that there are things that I either am wrestling with because they're difficult, or there are things that were wonderful, you know, those moments of grace that you couldn't have planned and they happen. And so I started to think, those are the things that make us who we are. If that's the case, then they have to have some place, some role, some function within what God is doing to shape us and form us into the people he always intended us to be. So that's really where the book got started. And then from there, it just began exploring the scriptures. And once you begin to look at the idea of memory in the Bible, the Old and New Testament, you start to see how absolutely essential remembering was to the spiritual life of the people in the scriptures.
Wow. You know, and that's why buck up, buttercup, just get over it. Do not work. And I'll hear people say about other people, this thing happened so many years ago, you're still dealing with this. And perhaps they're just not dealing with it redemptively. But I think if they're stuck, they're stuck. So there needs to be a better work around it. But that's not worse than person stuffing it and still being fueled by it. And I would imagine our very real enemy has had our whole lives to study us. He knows if we've buried something before it was resolved or buried it before it was dead. I mean, speak to that if you would, and how those things will impact us if we don't reframe them, see them redeemed, right?
Yeah. And a lot of it is, it's not a question really, and this has been helpful for me, and it's been helpful for some other people too. It's really not a question of if we deal with them. We will. And even ignoring them is a way of dealing with them that's not very healthy, because when we ignore things from the past that have had this massive impact on us, the act of ignoring them actually gives them more power than acknowledging them and embracing them. It's really not a question of if we deal with it. That's going to happen. It's how we deal with it. And that's redemption is always, I feel like redemption in scripture and in my own life and experience is always about taking something that seems worthless and giving value back to it. I got in the grocery line the other day and watched somebody use a coupon, and how infrequently we do that anymore, although it's a great idea. I don't clip them, but it's kind of nice to have them when we do. And it's just a piece of paper, and it has no value until it's given to the cashier and they scan it, and all of a sudden it has this value to it. And that's what God a lot of times does with these memories, is he gives value by things that when we look at them, we think they're either worthless or problematic, or, and some of them are, they're really challenging and evil and broken, but there's value that can be given to those things too.
I just know in my own journey how God has brought things up when it was time, like, you know, but I want you to maybe answer it as somebody who's, you know, studied brain science, studied scripture, psychology, the physiology of it. I'm fascinated by our deep connection in that regard. But so here's the question. Why do memories surface when they surface? What have you learned?
I think experientially, some of them come up because we're at the right spot in life. There are things about my childhood that I understand better now as a parent than I did before. So now that I'm looking at life through the eyes of raising a child, hearing how my daughter experiences things, I suddenly begin to see events in my own childhood that look very different now that I'm a different place in life. So some of it is at a different place in life. I think some of it, too, is our energy. Our energy level as we get older, our emotional energy begins to change. In some ways, it begins to wane a bit. And so the years that we've spent holding something down or keeping it in the closet or in the darkness, suddenly we don't have the energy to keep it back there anymore. And so our brains are really interesting, because when it comes to memories, our brains actually change shape, physical shape, in order to store these deep memories that we have. Because we have experiences, the taste, sight, touch, sound, and smell kind of things. And they have like 30 to 60 seconds. And if we don't form a pathway for them, they disappear. But if we do, if our brains form a pathway for them, when we think about them and pay attention to them, our brains actually change shape and provide like a little track for us to go back and retrieve that memory. And so with the really painful things, they almost immediately, because we see them, because we feel them deeply, the emotion is so strong, they almost immediately cut a path in our brains. And so there's already a place to access it. And we may spend a lot of our life trying not to access it. But I believe as we grow in our faith, God welcomes us to access those things at a period in our life where it's really time to process it and to deal with it. And sometimes we have a choice in that, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's a crisis moment. I actually, after this book was finished, and probably a week after the launch, had a moment where I went to my counselor, and we began talking about something from the past that has still had a ton of power. And I wanted to say to her, man, if we could have done this 2 years ago, this would have made a great story for the book. But it was just, that was time, and that was the right time for it to come out. And I had seen some habits and things come up in my own personal life that told me something was happening that needed to be looked at. So, but it's hard to tell when they come or why they come. But there are some reasons about how they come out.
Wasn't that fantastic? Coming up next is a bit of my conversation with Mark Batterson. His book, Double Blessing, How to Get It and How to Give It. You're listening to some of our best conversations of 2019 from Middays with Susie Larson. The rock. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. Honored to have you listening today. Got a special guest, Mark Batterson. His new book is titled Double Blessing, How to Get It, How to Give It. Fantastic. I love this book. We've got a few copies to get into your hands. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. And Pastor Mark, you tried this experiment where you decided to pay more attention to the blessings that were coming your way, and then you wanted to turn around and flip them. Tell us more about that experiment.
Yeah, well, I have to credit my first job. I was a gas station attendant, and one of my jobs was taking inventory every month. And if I missed something, it didn't get restocked. I think this idea of taking inventory, I guess you could call it counting our blessings, naming them one by one. It's this idea, the psalmist, that bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And so we've got to take really good inventory of the blessings of God. And I might even add this idea that the Talmud, the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, it basically said, whatever you don't thank God for, it's as if you have stolen it from him. And so anything less than gratitude is grand larceny. And so we've got to inventory our blessings, but then we've got to flip the blessing. And so this is as old as the Abrahamic covenant, that we are blessed to bless. The question is how? And I would suggest that you just bless people the way that you've been blessed. And I think this has to do with time, talent, and treasure.
Fantastic. You said, what is the blessing of God? It's God with us, God for us, God in us. To reduce it to anything less dishonors God and devalues the blessing. God with us is joy unspeakable and the peace that passes understanding. In the book, Pastor Mark, you tell a story about a time you were sitting in a class in your doctorate program and you received a phone call that blindsided you. Tell us, if you don't mind, tell us that story.
Yeah, my father-in-law was 55 years old, prime of life, prime of ministry, and just been to the doctor, gotten a clean bill of health, and then died of a heart attack a few days later. It was devastating. And those who have walked through grief, you know that your system just kind of goes into shock. But as I was standing at the foot of his casket, you know, not sure what to think and not sure what to pray, I prayed this double portion prayer, kind of like Elisha, and just asked God if he would give me a double portion of his anointing. And, you know, I look back, Susie, and it's been about two decades, and I can honestly say that I think that most of what God's done in and through me, I think it's an answer to that prayer. And he's answered it in some ways that I maybe didn't anticipate. But that really was a defining moment for me. And so grateful for that double portion, so grateful for that double blessing.
It's interesting, in the book you talked about at that time, first of all, your father-in-law was only mid-50s, so he was young and in the prime of his health and his life. I can't even imagine what that was like for you and Laura. But you also said he was a pastor of one of the largest churches in the country at the time, right?
Yeah. Yep, yeah. He was. And you know, at that point, National Community Church, we were probably we were a couple handfuls of people. And so, you know, I wondered if it might mean that at some point NCC would grow to the size or maybe even double the size of that church. And the crazy thing is we're on that trajectory. But I think it's more than that. I think it's this idea that, you know, isn't it interesting, Susie, that when Elijah said, what do you want? Elisha could ask for anything, could ask for his inheritance for that matter. But what he really wanted was a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And I just think it's kind of cool that then scripture actually records that Elisha did perform twice as many miracles. But I think the beautiful thing in that story is that Elijah's legacy isn't what he accomplished in his lifetime. I think Elijah's legacy was Elisha, that success is succession. It's about what God does, not just in us, but through other people whose lives we've touched.
Wow. You wrote that when your father-in-law prayed, it seemed there'd be no way that God wouldn't answer. And when he preached, it stretched your faith to believe for greater things. Again, I think that people would say that about you, Mark. So I want you to say more about that reality in your father-in-law and its impact on you.
Well, I might go all the way back. One of my early memories is hearing my grandfather kneel beside his bed and pray for me. By the way, Elmer Johnson was the first municipal judge of Fridley, Minnesota, taught at Northwestern when Billy Graham was the president. And so home right on the Mississippi River. And I can still hear that echo of those prayers. That there's something powerful. I think there have been moments in my life where God has done some things that I certainly don't deserve. And the Holy Spirit has whispered, listen, the prayers of your grandfather are being answered in your life right now. And so just to speak faith, speak a word of encouragement to those who are listening. You know, I think our prayers are really prophetic. And I'll speak to parents even. Listen, you may feel like you fail an awful lot. Well, welcome to the club, first of all. But secondly, I think prayer turns parents into prophets who shape the destiny of their children. And it's not that those prayers are answered immediately. Sometimes it's long after we're long gone, but God keeps good track of those prayers. And I think those prayers are our potential.
So good. Another interesting thing, I just think the spillover impact was your father-in-law's church gave away record amounts of money, although he didn't really broadcast that to even the body because he didn't want them to become self-satisfied. I love that. So he was sort of raising up a standard of giving to missions and to kingdom work. And in turn here, your church is doing the same thing. I want you just to talk about how you've walked that out and the impact on the body that you've had, even in your own congregation.
I might go all the way back to when our church wasn't even self-supporting. In fact, our income was $2,000 a month, and it cost $1,600 to rent the D.C. public school where we met. So that left $400 for our salary and all other expenses. And we felt this prompting that we needed to start giving to missions. Now, Susie, here's the lie that many of us buy into. We think that when we make more money, we'll give more money. I don't think so. I think generosity starts right here, right now. And, you know, we have given millions of dollars to missions, and I would say we want to grow more so that we can give more. But it started with a $50 check. And I tell you what, you almost had to pry it out of my hands. It felt crazy at the time because we were giving really what we didn't have. But we decided to stand on a promise in Luke 6, given, it'll be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured unto you. Now, you and I both know God is not a slot machine. You can't play God like a game. You got to give for the right reasons. But if you do, you can't outgive God. And but I would say it's a lot of fun trying, Susie.
That was just a bit of my conversation with Mark Batterson. His book is titled Double Blessing, How to Get It, How to Give It. Coming up in a bit here, you'll hear my conversation with Dr. Chris Thurman. His book is titled The Lies We Believe, Renew Your Mind and Transform Your Life. You're listening to some of our best conversations of 2019 from Middays with Susie Larson. Hey, do you want to hear some really good news? When you're in Christ Jesus, you get to be a work in progress without the condemnation. You know, I always say I marvel that he uses me on a Monday, knowing I'm going to blow it on a Tuesday, but his compassions, they never fail. But he wants us healthy, mind, body, and spirit. Today, we're talking about the lies we believe, because the lies we believe impact how we view ourselves, how we treat others, and how we view God. Maybe you believe that you have to perform perfectly to be okay, or people have to like you at every minute to be okay. Those things are impossible then you're never okay. I'm talking to Dr. Chris Thurman. We've got 5 copies of his book, The Lies We Believe, Renew Your Mind and Transform Your Life. One of you will get the book and the workbook, the companion workbook. It looks just fantastic. You can text or email to get into the drawing. We have a new process when you text in, and I'm asking for your grace. We work very hard behind the scenes, and maybe too hard, and so we're trying to streamline some things. And so you just have to click on a link. Once you text, you get a link, and you can sign up that way. 877-933-2484 or email middays at myfaithradio.com. Here's a big one. I'm wondering if this is one of your most common ones that you've seen in your practice, Dr. Thurman, but this one, I must have everyone's love and approval to be okay. What do you say?
Yeah, I think, Susie, that's one of the more common lies. I do think a lot of us struggle with being, for lack of a better way to put it, an approval junkie. And I think if we're not careful, that can turn us into what I call a social chameleon, to where we change colors to fit the interpersonal terrain that we're in. You know, when you look at the life of the Lord, even the Pharisees made this statement, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity and not here for people's approval." And I thought, you know, that's a telling statement, is that even the Pharisees knew that he wasn't playing to the crowd and that he was willing to speak truth to power, whether they liked it or not. So this need for approval, I think on the one hand, it's a God-wired need. I think we do need acceptance and approval. But the dilemma is when it becomes an idol, when it becomes a God before God, and that you'll give up your own integrity to get it.
You're right. It's hard to make the shift from wanting everyone's love and approval to authentically being who you are, whether people love and accept you or not. Steps in that direction are often very painful to take, but not taking those steps, though, make our lives even more painful. What advice do you have for the person who so wants to get there? They know they're bound by others' opinions. They want to be able to just be them and be free and be a work in progress. What advice do you have?
Well, I tell them, look, the choice you've got is not a path of non-suffering. That's not available to you. So you need to decide which version you want.
Wow.
Do you want to suffer by being who you really are before a holy God and let people hate you for that if any of them choose to? Or do you want to suffer by giving up your integrity and thus not being able to really enjoy or own anybody's approval because you got it falsely? So I try to really preach that issue of, look, we've got to quit thinking there's a non-suffering path. It's which version do you want, and which version is going to turn you more into the Lord or turn you the other direction.
So what do you say to yourself as a former perfectionist? You know, what do you say to yourself when someone just is not happy with you, they don't like you, maybe they're even being unreasonable? How do you process that so you can go about your day with joy in your heart and not let it just rob you of what God has for you in your day?
Well, I do try to remind myself that, you know, if I can't offer to myself the compassion of being human, then how am I going to not get pretty upset when other people aren't offering me the compassion of being human? So when I mess up and people are at odds with me, you know, it's like everything starts at home, Chris. You know, you've got to start within yourself, because to the degree that you turn externally on it, you're giving people incredible power. And a lot of people aren't going to use that power properly. They're going to tear you down. They're going to, you know, get after you for standing up for what you think is right or true. So I try to just go internal and upward. The Lord says I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. The Lord says I have worth. The Lord says I'm worthy of His love. The Lord says all fall short of the glory of God. And if I can take those biblical teachings to heart, then maybe I can give myself compassion when I prove that I'm human, and then I can handle it when other people don't.
Boy, that's good. And you even talk about the healthy tension of not living for the applause of others, not needing people's approval, but humbly being considerate of others. There's a lie later on in the book where, you know, it's just, hey, this is the way I am. I don't even need to change. And that's a lie as well, because we're all works in progress and we need to care about how we come across to others. So kind of strike a healthy balance here of going, I'm going to humbly love people. I'm going to take risks with them, but they don't ever get to decide who I am again. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, I think we're going to keep returning to the fact that we're always talking about a tightrope of some kind that we have mm-hmm. to walk. And so on this issue of approval, even the issue of perfectionism, but back to the approval issue, I think we, on the one hand, just have to be careful not to let it become a god before God. But the other side that we can fall off on, and the devil is always the god of extremes, is to be a jerk. Okay? I mean, to purposely, intentionally be obnoxious and insensitive and arrogant as, you know, a way of saying to people, I don't need your approval. And it's like, you know, that's not any more biblical than the man in the moon either. So somewhere in the biblical middle is what the Lord did. He didn't play to the crowd, but he wasn't ever sinfully, intentionally trying to be provocative or hurtful or disunifying to the folks that he was around.
Mm. All right, let's talk about this lie. My unhappiness is externally caused. And how often do you see that play out?
Pretty much every day in my own life, sadly,
wow.
Susie. You know,
okay.
It's like, man, I am constantly blaming my unhappiness on people who ride my bumpers or, you know, whatever. And so I see this in my clients all the time. And again, back to the control kind of power issue. If we think that way, then we are fundamentally handling power and control over to the world for how we're doing each day emotionally. And that's the last place you want to hand that power. So I try to teach with my clients, please own your unhappiness. If you're unhappy, please don't start that sentence with the word you, okay? You made me sad or mad when you forgot my birthday. Please just say, I felt sad, I felt hurt when you forgot my birthday. You got to own your own stuff. You got to own your emotions. You got to express them. But please don't blame them on other people. Just blame other people for what they do, not for how you feel about it.
Wow, very, very good. Here's another one. I bet you see this one every day as well. People can meet all of my emotional needs. Actually, I wasn't saying that you see it every day in the mirror. I just meant because you counsel.
Thank you
just
for that clarification, yeah. Susie. I
so
really
sorry.
Appreciate that.
Let's talk about all your issues today. I'm so sorry.
I'm going to lay down for a minute and just get on the couch while you help me out from being such a disturbed psychologist.
I'm here for you, sir. I'm so sorry. Okay. But what I meant, though, is we all do this. People can meet all my emotional needs. This is where so much breakdown happens in relationships, where we make people into idols, and we expect more from them than they can deliver.
Yeah, I think I'm glad you mentioned the word idol again, because I think we're going to keep coming back to idolatry. And when we ever put that on one person, you can meet all my needs, you should, and something's really amiss when you don't. I think we're turning somebody into an idol. I think we're putting more pressure on a human being than they can stand up under. And that's why God says, I will, you know, basically, I will meet all of your needs through all the resources I have. I'll do it through a variety of people. I'll do it through work. I'll do it through hobbies. I'll do it through whatever. And so, you know, come to me for your needs and just watch as I meet the whole package. Please don't put that on any one person, I think the Lord would say.
How would a person know that they're going to people, looking to people before they're looking to the Lord? I mean, would it be symptomatic in pretty much every relationship, or how would a person discern that?
I think it would be symptomatic in pretty much every relationship, because that's our fallen natural bent, is to find that one wonderful need meter. So I do think we all have to try to be honest about that. I do think that we need to be careful about, I think we need to be okay with the fact that we have needs. I think we need to quit apologizing that we have them. I think we need to quit going out there into the world with our hat in our hand as if, you know, my needs, I shouldn't have them, and it makes me selfish to have them, none of which is true. So I do think that we've got this challenge of, yeah, I got to admit that I have needs, but I don't want to go out there arrogantly feeling entitled to them being met. That's another issue that I try to talk about in the book, is the whole entitlement thing, and that we can't not put our needs in play, but we're not entitled to them being met. So that's another tough line that we walk.
You write this: there's nothing wrong with having relational needs. We are made psychologically needy by God, and we certainly don't need to apologize for that. Serious and damaging problems occur, though, when we expect someone to meet all of our emotional needs. We're being wise and fair when we spread our relational needs around so that no one person has to carry all of them on his or her shoulders. That's such a really good way to put it, where this is why we need a community of people. I think of the friends that I have, kind of my inner tribe or whatever, and they all serve different functions, and I think I do in their lives as well. Do you know what I'm saying? Where we, you know, there's one, we go to the depths in this way. Another one, we talk a lot about this, and it is like this beautiful palette of relationships, but those take a long time to cultivate, but they're necessary in our health, aren't they?
They are, and that was beautifully put. In my own friendships, you know, there are certain friends that are really good at encouraging. There are other friends that are good at comforting. There are other good friends who are good at being appreciative and affirming. So it's in the package of all the people that we know that we will see that people have kind of a special talent at meeting certain needs, and therefore that's another reason why we don't put the whole package of needs on any one person and look to how the Lord's going to, because he's 50 miles ahead of us all the time, how he's going to meet those, that whole package of needs.
Well, that was just a portion of my conversation with Dr. Chris Thurman. Again, his book is titled The Lies We Believe, Renew Your Mind and Transform Your Life. Coming up next, you'll hear some of my conversation with Charles Martin. His book, What If It's True? A Storyteller's Journey with Jesus. Listening to some of our best conversations of 2019 from Middays with Susie Larson. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to best-selling author Charles Martin, who's written a stunning book titled What If It's True? A Storyteller's Journey with Jesus. And as Charles said before the break, if it's true that Jesus took off his crown and his robe, and in Charles' words, took a swan dive to earth for a prisoner exchange rescue mission, that should shake something loose in us. And Charles, you open up introduction, what if? He's stumbling now. A trail of blood marks his serpentine path on the narrow street out of the city. The wood is heavy, but that's not what's crushing him. 3-inch thorns are pressing into his skull. Much of the flesh has been removed from his back, neck, and sides. The local rulers want to make an example of him, a public deterrent, a public execution on a well-traveled road just outside of town. They also want to shame him, and they have. He's completely naked. From that point, you take that story to a place where you put people in the scene that are watching from the distance. Talk a bit about just opening with that scene and how you imagined it.
Well, okay, let me preface it with, you're right, I do. I put people in the scene that we don't know are there, from the woman with the issue of blood to blind Bartimaeus at the gate in Jericho to the paralytic that was healed, to the centurion. I put people in the scene that we don't know, and I admit I don't know, and I admit I'm doing it with fear and trembling. You know, there's that admonition and that warning in Revelation that says, you know, it's not really good for people who add stuff to this book. So I'm writing that scene, so to speak, with that fear kind of in mind, but also a conversation with the Lord where I'm saying, if Jesus had done in me what he did in these people, I would like to think that I'd have been there. And I tried to write it from that standpoint. So am I saying that they were absolutely there? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just trying to show the impact of Jesus' life on these people. And I think that you know, he healed the woman with the issue of blood from a physical ailment of 12 years, but the deeper issue was her heart. And I think that's why he raises her up and calls her daughter, because he restores her to the family. The same thing with Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is in Jericho, maybe 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. I tend to think he probably followed Jesus. So I don't know that, but at any rate, I try to just drop myself into that scene, if you want to call it, which I almost don't even like calling it a scene. I mean, it's the single most significant event in the history of history. And so I just tried to write it from the standpoint of who might be there.
Well, and I appreciate that. And I guess as someone who likes to read biblical fiction, you know, I didn't have a problem with that because that's exactly how you set it up and stated it. But it really did, because you sometimes read scripture kind of almost one-dimensional, and it's good to step back and say, Lord, give me some depth of perception here. I mean, that just to even consider that. Of course, you're going to think that there are going to be people there that we maybe didn't make note of. And when you write this about the importance of seeing Jesus for who he is and not just some soft-spoken guy in sandals, you write, who is Jesus to you? When things are bad, who holds power? Your enemy or Jesus? Your enemy wants you to think he does, but your enemy was created by your king. Uncreated versus created. Our enemy is a footstool. Our king is on the throne. Say more about that, because you're no stranger to battles, but as a reminder of who is this Jesus?
One of the things that is just amazing to me is the scripture that says he rules in the midst of his enemies, and I don't know of any other ruler anywhere who does that. It's just an amazing sort of, as I was working on this, one of the things that came to mind, and I'm not setting myself on the level of C.S. Lewis, so please don't hear that, but I had a sort of a surreal understanding as I came to work on this. There's that beautiful paragraph or whatever it is, I think it's in Mere Christianity, where C.S. Lewis says something like, and I'm paraphrasing, Jesus is not just simply a prophet. He hasn't literally left that open. He's not just a good man. The man who does the things Jesus did and says the things that Jesus says is either on the level of a poached egg and a total nut job, or he really is the King of Kings and the Son of God. There's no gray area. He's one or the other. And as I sort of worked on this and began writing about him, C.S. Lewis is so right. I mean, I think I say this after that part in the book. If you look at Jesus' own words about, you know, communion and eating my flesh and drinking my blood, I think the guys sitting around the table staring at him probably scratched their heads and said, what have we gotten ourselves into? I mean, it must have been astounding for him to say the things that he said.
Amen. Amen. This is why it's so good to pause and take a deeper look. Now, Charles, feel free to say no to me because I'm sort of putting you on the spot. But do you have a copy of your book in front of you?
I do.
Would you, just because I'd rather it in your voice than mine, you write these gorgeous prayers. You just pause every once in a while. This is why I feel like I'm kind of getting a look in on some of your devotional life. But in page 16, you write this prayer. And I'm wondering, would you just mind reading the prayer for us?
Sure. Let me just briefly give a context. This, I think, is sort of at the end of chapter one. And I'm wanting to just invite the reader into a process. One of the things I did in this book is at the end of every chapter, I write a prayer, just sort of my prayer, either for the reader or maybe my prayer that the reader can join me in based upon what I feel like the Lord revealed to us. Just because I didn't want to just write something that only happens on the level of our mind. I wanted it to sort of migrate down into the level of our hearts, and prayer does that. So anyway, here's the prayer at the end of chapter one, and it's a prayer I'm inviting the reader to join me in. Lord Jesus, I'm asking you by the power of your Holy Spirit to give me an experience with you that is new to me, truer than I've known, deeper than I've understood. Let me see you as you want to be seen by me. Show me who you are. And in the name of Jesus, I bind, cast down, and silence any whisper or voice to the contrary that would seek to speak lies or doubt into the reality of who you really are. I command that Satan be muzzled. You may not speak lies to me about my King. Jesus, for so long I've lived with a less than picture of you, with a false understanding. I've let the enemy chip away at who you are and rob me of knowing you fully. I'm really sorry for doing that. I don't want to do that anymore. Please forgive me. Forgive my passive indifference, my quiet resignation. Forgive me for not bringing every thought to you and asking you if it is true. Here and now, I give my heart and mind to you, and I give you permission to paint a new picture in 4K and Technicolor. Let me see you as you are. Please reveal yourself to me. Let me see you from king to child to Messiah to Savior to crucified to resurrected to defeater of death and the grave to seated on high, interceding for me. And lastly, Lord, I want to hear your voice. Please, I know you are speaking. Please let me hear you. You have given me the spirit of sonship through which I cry, Abba, and I desire nothing more than to hear you, my Father, speaking to and with me. Please let me join my voice with Samuel, who said, speak, for your servant is listening. Lord, I'm listening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for reading that. There's so many prayers like that throughout the book. That just, friends, I just have to admit, as I read this book, I would have to get out on my knees and put the book on my lap and pray, because this is how I love to pray, too. It's so specific and intimate and sincere. And you also have a practice that you do every morning. Once your kids get out the door, you grab some coffee, you grab your Bible, you go out in your backyard, and you read the word to the Lord. You read his word back to him. Say a word, if you would, about that practice.
Well, I don't want to make myself sound absolutely holier than thou.
Well, you don't in the book, friends, just so you know. You're very honest. That's okay.
But I do. There are a lot of days when I do it. And there's a scripture in Revelation 12 or 11 that says, we overcome him, or they overcame him. And I'm personalizing it. We overcame him, meaning Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And I've always felt like my testimony, I want my testimony to be the what the Lord has already spoken. So I feel like in reading his word out loud, my testimony is agreeing with him. Like I'm in perfect agreement with the Father when I read his word out loud back to him. It also encourages my spirit. So I'll grab my Bible and open up to the Psalms, because I love them. And they say oftentimes what my heart wishes it could say. And I'll just read them. I'll walk around my house, read them out loud, or I'll stand up in my office and read them, or I don't know, whatever it is. And then I'll set my Bible down and sort of walk circles either in the backyard or my office or whatever, and just pray and praise him for who he is. And I think I learned this more through hardship than through the good times, because often a couple of times in my career, I bumped into, like, I don't even want to call it writer's block, because it was a lot worse than that. Like, writer's block, you can get around. This was just like a black hole. And I was in danger of, you know, a canceled contract. And there's just a whole lot of bad stuff that goes with that. And I didn't write anything for weeks. And Christy's looking at me, sort of shaking her head, saying, "Honey, do you have a plan B?" And I was like, "No, I don't have a plan B." So I just began walking around the pool deck, and I would read his word back to him. And when I sort of had done that, I would just raise my hands and praise him. I would tell him, like, "Lord, my circumstances don't dictate the truth of who you are. Like, you're good and true and faithful, and you love me, and your will toward me is good. And this may not turn out the way I hoped, but I'm good with you. And I know that you love me, and we'll be okay."
That was just a portion of my thought-provoking conversation with Charles Martin. His book is titled, What If It's True? A Storyteller's Journey with Jesus. And that's it for this special edition of Middays with Susie Larson. So glad that you were able to join us. You can find a full-length podcast of all these interviews on our mobile-friendly website at myfaithradio.com. We are in the midst of our year-end fundraiser, and your gifts are so needed. Financial support of Faith Radio helps shows like Middays to continue and develop new and exciting content. Our podcast and live show is only available due to the gifts of faithful listeners just like you. You can give now at myfaithradio.com or call 877-933-2484. And we will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.